Scripture reading this morning comes from Daniel chapter 3, as we continue our study in this book of Daniel for our fifth lesson this morning. Daniel chapter 3 continues the very familiar story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And whenever I come to this chapter, I remember the incident of a young preschooler who returned home from Sunday school after having studied this lesson at Sunday school. And the parents did what every parent should do, asked what the lesson was about in Sunday school that morning, and the young preschooler, just a little confused, said, "Well, I think it was the story of three houses." And the mother, who knew the Bible a little, racked her memory to try to find out the story of three houses in the Bible, and she couldn't remember it, so she did what parents should be very careful about doing, and asked her child what the lesson really was about. And the child responded by saying it was the story of my shack, your shack, and a bungalow. Now, I don't want that to be the last thing you remember this morning, but let's read from Daniel chapter 3, the story of these three men. Our lesson this morning is the God who is able. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 80 cubits and the breadth of it 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time ye hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, at that time when all the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to the king," and repeating the proclamation in verse 12, we read, "There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at the time that ye hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spoke, and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats and their stockings and their turbans and their other garments and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, The flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded, and rose up in haste and spoke and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like a son of the gods, says the New Schofield Translation, which is a better translation than the Son of God in the Authorized Version. And then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke and said, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come forth and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth from the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was the hair of their heads singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and hath changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language who speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a refuse heap, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And may the Lord bless to our hearts this exciting story, which I trust shall be extremely instructive to each of us in our study of it this morning. Shall we bow to ask for God's help and God's blessing in our study together? Our Father, as we take thy word into our hands and as we read it, we do it with a great sense of awe, sensing, our Father, that we are reading the very word of God. We would take thy word reverently. We would read it carefully. We would listen to it, to hear thee speak to us from it, and we would respond to it, Father, because it is indeed the word of God. We ask that thy blessing shall rest upon not only the reading of thy word, but our study of it this morning. And we do pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit shall so work in our congregation this morning that each of us shall respond to the ministry of thy word through the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the great privilege of gathering in Believer's Chapel in Dallas, in the United States of America, to hear thy word preached. We pray, Father, that thy blessing shall rest upon thy word not only here, but throughout this country and throughout the world. And we do pray that as the Lord Jesus is again lifted before the gaze of a lost and perishing world, that the Spirit of God shall so move today that many shall be drawn to him, recognizing his sufficiency for every need in their life, and turning to him to receive him personally as their Savior. We thank you, Father, for the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus upon the cross. We thank you that he, in his own body, bore our sins. We thank you, Father, that he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And we stand humbly before thee this morning, acknowledging, Father, that when he died for our sin. We acknowledge that our access to thee is because of his worthiness. And we recognize, our Father, that the relationship that we have with thee and the forgiveness of our sin and the hope of eternal life rests entirely upon thy grace and in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We acknowledge thy grace. We express our gratitude to thee for thy kindness and pray, Lord, that we shall so respond that our lives shall be willingly and cheerfully yielded to thine authority. We ask for thy blessing upon each one in the congregation this morning. Pray, Lord, that thou bless each home, each family, and each individual. And we pray, Father, that through the ministry of thy word this morning, that our hearts may be drawn to thee, that our lives shall be affected, and that some this morning shall come to know Jesus Christ personally as their Savior. We commit this hour to thee for thy blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. are some things that God is not able to do. Although he was able to deliver Peter from a Roman high security prison, he was not able to deliver John the Baptist from the sword of Herod's executioner. Although he was able to supply the every need of Elijah during the time of famine in Israel, yet he was not able to supply the need of Jacob and his family during the famine in Canaan. And there are times still today when God is not able to supply what appears to be a very pressing need. And we ask, why? Although he was able to heal Naaman of his dreaded disease of leprosy, he was not able to heal the Apostle Paul of his thorn in the flesh. And sometimes, still today, God is not able to heal. And we wonder, why not? Although he was able to raise from his deathbed Hezekiah and extend his life 15 years, yet he was not able to raise young, beautiful Rachel after childbirth, and she died, leaving her newborn baby without a mother. And sometimes, even today, God is not able to raise people from beds of premature death. And we ask, why not? Although God was able to change the heart of Pharaoh and release the Israelites from Egypt, yet he was not able to change the heart of Joseph's brethren, who were determined to cast him into Egypt. And still today, sometimes, God is not able to change the heart of a person when that change seems to be so necessary. And we wonder, why not? To say there are some things that God is not able to do almost seems blasphemous. And yet it is true. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in our chapter not only recognized that that was true, but they acknowledged it in their remarkable confession in this chapter. And in this chapter, we shall discover one of the main reasons why there are some things that God is not able to do. When you come to Daniel chapter 3, you come to an incident that probably is some years following the tremendous dream and interpretation of chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar now has accomplished most of his major conquests. His empire is a world empire. It sprawls across the known world. Feeling the immensity of his empire and the greatness of his strength, in the first scene of our chapter, Nebuchadnezzar erects an image. That is what is told us in verse 1 of chapter 3. We are first of all impressed with the tremendous immensity of that image. It is 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. Its grotesqueness is surely to impress all of the onlookers with the vastness and the greatness of what that image was designed to represent. We are also told that the image was of gold, and that makes us wonder, of whom was this image made? Although the text does not identify exactly the identity of the image, because it was made of gold and because it follows upon chapter 2, the immediate conclusion is that in all likelihood this was an image of Nebuchadnezzar. He is impressed with his great kingdom. He is overcome with pride. He is influenced by the dream and the interpretation of chapter 2 that he is the head of gold. And now that his kingdom has become a world kingdom, he erects an image of himself out of gold. In all likelihood, this is a step toward the self-deification of Nebuchadnezzar. However, as we look behind the scene, and as we know the rest of the chapter, we realize that behind its representation of Nebuchadnezzar, there surely is some allusion to the gods of Nebuchadnezzar. And we recognize then that as this image is made of Nebuchadnezzar, it also represents, perhaps in a secondary way, the gods of Nebuchadnezzar and the gods which he represents in this kingdom. That magnificent image was erected in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, identified by archaeologists today as probably that site some 6 miles south of the ancient site of Babylon, where today is still found a gigantic square of bricks. As was the custom, the image having been erected is now to be dedicated. That brings us to the second scene in our chapter, which covers verses 2 through 7. And here is the dedication of the temple. Or the dedication, rather, of the image that is being erected. It is a magnificent image. The erector of it, Nebuchadnezzar, sends a decree throughout the entire kingdom. It is a decree to bid all of the officials of the kingdom to gather at this particular scene at a given moment, and at that moment they are to dedicate the image that has been erected. As we come to our chapter, we find that they are now in their given position. Some time has elapsed, and as you come to verses 2 and 3, the representatives from all of the subjected nations have gathered on the plain of Jera. They are standing before that immense image, and they are waiting for the dedication ceremony. It is at that moment that the proclamation is made. And in verse 4, we read that a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time that you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, that you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up." To bow down before this image probably implied three things. First of all, it implied being an integral part of this heterogeneous empire. Nebuchadnezzar had moved out among the peoples of the world and had subjected and conquered a variety of nations. Now what he is attempting to do is to unify those nations into a one. And as these representatives of the various subjected nations gather together, they are called upon to bow down before that image in recognition that they are part of that one great Babylonian world empire. But it is to bow before Nebuchadnezzar that is the decree. And bowing before Nebuchadnezzar is obviously an oath of commitment to him and a recognition of his authority over them and an act of submission to him. But I think there is still a third thing. Behind the image and behind Nebuchadnezzar are the gods of Babylon and the gods of Nebuchadnezzar. As was typical in all of the peoples of the ancient Orient, they believed that when one nation became victorious over another nation, what really happened was behind the scenes, the gods of the victorious nation prevailed over the gods of the vanquished nation. And so now the vanquished, conquered nations have gathered together for this dedication, to bow down before Nebuchadnezzar, and his gods was a virtual acknowledgement of the existence of the gods of Babylon. It was an acknowledgement of the superiority of the gods of Babylon, and it was a submission to their authority. And for that reason, to refuse to bow to that image was open treason. For that reason, in verse 6, the penalty is one of the typically severe and cruel penalties of the ancient Orient. "Whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." At last, the momentous moment strikes. The royal orchestra bursts forth with its music. It is the given signal. All of the delegates of the subjected nation standing before the image bow lowly. It is an acknowledgement of their oneness and participation in the empire. An act of submission to Nebuchadnezzar and an acknowledgement of the superiority of Nebuchadnezzar's gods over their gods. And all of the delegates bow down in this act of submission and this act of homage. That is, all but three. And that is what emerges in the third scene. Because when we come to the third scene in verses 8 through 12, we are immediately transported from the scene on the plain of Jura into the very courtroom of Nebuchadnezzar. He is upon his throne. Standing in front of him are the leaders of the wise men of Babylon, the Chaldeans themselves. After pompously repeating the proclamation, in verse 12, they register their indictment. "There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." And the indictment is made, the charge is filed against the three Hebrew diplomats. As one reads the indictment, he immediately senses something of the true spirit that is involved on the part of the Chaldeans. Filled with envy and jealousy, they are raising their finger against these three and rather delighted to do so. They play upon the pity and emotion and sentiments of the king. They indicate that these men are exceedingly ungrateful for what the king has done. He has exalted them, and they have been so ungrateful that in their ingratitude, they have refused to even bow down before his image. Really, of course, behind the whole thing is deep ingratitude on the part of the Chaldeans themselves. If it wasn't for these very three men, the heads of these Chaldeans would long ago have rolled. In Daniel chapter 2, the death sentence had been passed upon these very men. And if it had not been for the prayer of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with Daniel, these Chaldeans would have been executed long ago. What a debt of gratitude they owed to these three Hebrews. But filled with envy and jealousy and pride, they move against them to indict them. What a sad commentary on human hearts and on the influence of envy and jealousy when it takes root in the heart of an individual. It is so forceful and so potent that it even undermines the very basic sense of gratitude that is owed to a person who has saved their very life. The indictment is made. It is made against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which obviously raises a very curious question. We wonder, where on earth is Daniel? And we do not know, because the scriptures do not tell us. It is possible that because he was the prime minister, that he was in some foreign state on state business. That seems to me a remote possibility, because all of the dignitaries were invited and commanded to be present. It is perhaps more probable that Daniel's position was so exalted that he was not required to bow down and to make such a confession. But it seems to me perhaps that the most plausible explanation is that Daniel also was standing with those three. He did not bow down to that image as well as these three, but these Chaldeans were not prepared to take on Daniel, the prime minister, in front of Nebuchadnezzar, but thought first of all they would take on these three lesser dignitaries to see how they fared in their accusation against them. Whatever be the explanation, we really do not know, because the Bible does not tell us where Daniel was. Obviously, it is a secondary issue to Daniel. It is the story of three Hebrew boys who were so committed to God and so faithful to him in a foreign country that they were prepared to jeopardize their very life because of their convictions and their commitment to God. Those three take center stage in the next scene, and it is that scene that we would like to consider in detail in our study this morning. It is in the fourth scene, verses 13 through 18, where you have the interrogation of the godly three. We are rather surprised as we come to verse 13 and 14 to discover that Nebuchadnezzar gives this godly trio an opportunity to deny the charge. Probably he is suspicious of the motives of the accusers. Perhaps he can hardly believe that three men would dare defy him. He calls them before him and is prepared to give them a second chance. In case it was not clear on the first occasion, he repeats the proclamation and makes the penalty very clear, and concludes his short address to them with these heart-rending words: "And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" And there is a quiet silence that settles over the courtroom as the three lonely men stand before the world emperor and world conqueror. Then the silence is broken by words in verses 16, 17, and 18, which probably are among the most remarkable, valiant, and courageous words ever to escape from the lips of a man of faith. He says, or they say rather, at the end of verse 16, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." The New American Standard Bible says, "We do not need to give you an answer concerning this." I suspect that Gordon perhaps has caught the full impact of it when he translates it, "We need not waste any word in discussing this matter with you, O king." They are not being insolent. They are not being fanatics. They are simply saying that as far as they are concerned, their situation is clear, their mind is determined, there is no point entering into dialogue over the pros and cons. This is evident in verses 17 and 18, which are the most important verses in this chapter, and we must clearly understand what is being taught us in these two verses. They respond by saying to the king, "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king." Now there are a couple of translations in this verse that are a little deceiving. The word "and," I think, ought to be changed to the word "then." And it is at that point that you will catch the impact of this verse. If we do that, then what these three men are saying is this. If our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, then he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if he is not able to deliver us out of thy hand, then he will not deliver us out of thy hand. And be it known unto you, O king, then we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. In order to catch the full lesson of this chapter and the impact of what these three men say, we must recognize that they have said, if our God is able to deliver us, then he will deliver us. If he is not able to deliver us, we assume, then he will not deliver us and we will die. But we shall not bow down to worship your God nor the image which you have set up. This raises a very perplexing question. Could it be that these three men really wonder whether God is able to deliver them? Surely these men are not questioning the power of God to deliver them. They are part, you see, of a nation whose history is a sequence of supernatural evidences of the omnipotence of God. They are part of Israel, that nation that was delivered from the bondage of Pharaoh, that nation that came through the Red Sea, that nation that was sustained by the miraculous provision of God for 40 years in the wilderness, that nation that was brought into the land of Canaan and all of the superior armies subjected to them. Their entire history is a history of outstanding expressions of the power of God. There is no possibility that these three men at this point question God's power. If he is able, they are not questioning his power. To deny the omnipotence of God is to deny God himself. For a man to say he is not able to do this is for a man to say he is not God. They are not doubting or questioning the power of God. Rather, they are uncertain of the purposes of God. This ability that is presented to us in verses 17 and 18 is described by E.J. Young, Kyle, Leupold, and many of the Old Testament scholars as an ethical ability. That is, they are saying, if he is able, if it is according to his purposes, if it suits his sovereign plan, then he will deliver us. If he is not able, because it does not suit his purposes and plans, then he will not deliver us, and we shall die in the flames, but we shall not bow down and worship that image. What these three men are saying is this. We believe that God has the power to deliver us, but we do not know if it's his purpose to do it. And in effect, they are saying that God's ability is limited, not by his power, but by his purposes. There are three great things that limit the ability of God. The first thing is his own character. God is not able to do anything that is inconsistent with his character. The third thing is our unbelief. The Lord was unable to perform many miracles in Nazareth because of their unbelief. What an astounding thing that the unbelief of people shackles the omnipotence of God. But in the center comes the second, and that is God's ability is limited by his purposes, by his plans. And that is precisely what these men recognize. They are not questioning that God has the ability to quench the fires. They are not questioning that God has the ability to snuff the life of Nebuchadnezzar in just the snap of a finger. They are not questioning that God in a moment's time could erase the Babylonian Empire from the face of the earth. They are rather uncertain as to God's purposes. And so in the face of this situation, they say, if it is consistent with God's plans and purposes, then he will deliver us. If it is not consistent with his plans and purposes, he will not deliver us, and we shall die. But we shall not bow down to your image and to your gods.
This message is continued on the other side.
These three men take toward this situation. Although they are uncertain of God's purposes, they are absolutely yielded to that purpose. And in effect are saying, if it is his purpose to deliver us, well and good. If it is his purpose not to deliver us, that we burn in those fires, well and good. We shall burn, but we shall not compromise and we shall not bow down. These three men are absolutely yielded to the purposes of God in their life. That, by the way, my Christian friend, is the attitude that you and I ought to always take when we are called upon to pray for something when we don't know how to pray for it. Have you ever been in that situation? A dear friend is ill. You face a decision. A crisis is upon you, and you don't know really how to pray. The prayer of faith in that situation is, Lord, I know that you have the power to do it, but I don't know if it's your purpose to do that. If it is your purpose, I believe with all of my heart you can answer that prayer, you can raise that person up from their sick bed, or you can move in to meet this particular need. But if it is not your purpose to do it, then I know that you shall not do it. And I will gladly accept what your purpose is. I see in here a tremendous practical lesson. The striking thing is the attitude these three men take toward this situation. Although they are uncertain of God's purposes, they are absolutely yielded to that purpose. And in effect are saying, if it is his purpose to deliver us, well and good. If it is his purpose not to deliver us, that we burn in those fires, well and good. We shall burn, but we shall not compromise and we shall not bow down. These three men are absolutely yielded to the purposes of God in their life. That, by the way, my Christian friend, is the attitude that you and I ought to always take when we are called upon to pray for something when we don't know how to pray for it. Have you ever been in that situation? A dear friend is ill. You face a decision. A crisis is upon you, and you don't know really how to pray. The prayer of faith in that situation is, Lord, I know that you have the power to do it, but I don't know if it's your purpose to do that. If it is your purpose, I believe with all of my heart you can answer that prayer, you can raise that person up from their sick bed, or you can move in to meet this particular need. But if it is not your purpose to do it, then I know that you shall not do it. And I will gladly accept what your purpose is. I see in here a tremendous practical lesson in the life of every Christian as they face those enigmas, those paradoxes, those puzzles of life, and you're not really sure how to pray. The prayer of faith is, Lord, I know that you can do it. I know that you have the power. I know that that power is there. If it is according to your purpose, I believe that you will do it. If it is not according to your purpose, I know that you will not be able to do it, but I shall never question or doubt your power. I shall simply yield myself and accept your purposes in this situation. These three men dared to defy the world emperor. They dared to defy the king and the emperor that God had put over them. And that presents a problem, because the New Testament clearly teaches that we ought to be subject to every ordinance of man. The New Testament clearly teaches that every citizen ought to be subject to the king or the president or the governors that God puts over him. It is the responsibility of every individual to obey and to be subject to those powers that God puts over him. Yet, here are three men who say, we will not do it. And this introduces a dimension that must always be kept in mind as one considers those passages of the New Testament. There is a time when a man has a higher allegiance. And what these men are saying is simply, we must obey God rather than man. We have a higher allegiance to God than we have to you. And so they take their stand of defying the powers that God has set over them because of their allegiance to God. But do notice, young people especially, that when they do this, they do not raise their finger of accusation against Nebuchadnezzar and call him an unrighteous man. Nor do they try to escape from the consequences of defying their authority. They willingly submit to bear the consequences of defying that government. They are willing to go to the fiery furnace. And that is always the position that a believer must take in a situation where he is called upon to defy his authority because of his allegiance to God. He must, in that situation, willingly, cheerfully yield to the consequences of defying that government or that authority that is over him. These three men are absolutely astounding in their confession. It is a confession of faith, an act of yieldingness, where they say, it all depends on the purposes of God. The question is, what was God's purpose? When we come to our next scene, we discover that God was not able to keep them from the fiery furnace. Full fury, with a face distorted with rage, Nebuchadnezzar orders that the furnace be heated 7 times its usual heat. The strongest men in the army are ordered to bind these men with all of their royal finery. As the executioners carry them to the feeding platform at the top of this great furnace, they do not take into consideration the implications of the extra intense heat. And the vacuum that is emitted from the top of that furnace draws the executioners themselves into the fire, and they are immediately consumed. But in it, the three boys also are cast into the fiery furnace. God was not able to keep them from the fiery furnace. The story as it unfolds impresses us with a hopeless condition. The furnace was 7 times hotter than usual. They had on all of their clothing, which gave them all of the combustible material that was necessary. The strongest men had already been consumed by the fire. They fall down, bound into the very heart of that boiling flame of fire. What a hopeless situation. The king sits back, and he looks at the situation from a distance, ready to derive a cruel satisfaction in seeing those who had dared to violate him punished. But rather, he sees a startling sight. So startling that he leaps from his chair, he moves toward that furnace, and he says to his counselors, "Did not we cast three bound into the midst of those flames?" He hardly believes his memory. He looks into the flames, and he finds four. He sees them not bound, but three. He sees them not lying in the midst of the flames, but walking around. He sees them not being roasted to death, but unhurt. He sees them not scrambling towards the exit, but rather staying in the flames. And then he notices the fourth. It's like unto the Son of the Gods. And he recognizes that something absolutely supernatural has taken place. Interprets it from his polytheistic point of view as the intervention of a God himself. We know, of course, in all likelihood, that this is a theophany. It is an Old Testament appearance of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. The second person of the Trinity appears to these three men and walks with them in the midst of the fire. The king is so astounded by what has happened that he commands, "Come forth and come out!" And the three men emerge. Their bodies unhurt, their hair unsinged, their garments unburnt, not even the smell of fire upon them. And God has been able to deliver them out of the fire. The God who was not able to keep them from it was the God who was able to deliver them out of it. And one looks at it absolutely astounded because he realizes that God, who was unable to keep them out of that fire because of his purposes, was able to deliver them from the midst of that fire, and again, because of his purposes. When God is able to do things, it is because it is consistent with his purposes. When God is unable to do things, it is because it is inconsistent with his purposes. And God has miraculously moved in the lives of these three men to take them into the fire because it was his purpose, and to deliver them out of the fire because it was his purpose. One looks at this story and sees a prophetic forecast of the times of the end. There's going to come a time on the face of the earth, after the church is raptured, that the leader of the revived Roman Empire, the Western allies, the Antichrist, the world dictator, shall make himself God. An image of himself shall be erected. It shall be placed in the temple in Jerusalem. Satan shall so energize that image that it shall breathe. It shall become the object of awesome wonder as all of the families of the earth are compelled to bow down and worship that image on pain of death. And Israel particularly will face the fiery furnace of trials and tribulations during that 7-year great tribulation period. And the fact is, my friends, that God will not be able to keep them from that fire, because it is not His purpose. His purpose is to refine Israel through the fires of the tribulation as a silversmith refines his silver, says the prophet Zechariah. It will not be God's purpose to deliver Israel from that tribulation period. He shall take them into it, because His purpose will be to purify them through it. Many shall refuse to bow down and worship that image. They shall pay for it with their life. The age of martyrdom shall once again sweep across the face of the earth, and God shall be unable to deliver some people out of the tribulation period. They shall die as martyrs because they refuse to bow down and worship that image. He shall be unable to do that because it is not His purpose. He shall deliver some from it. 144,000 shall be sealed, so that the fires of the tribulation period shall not singe them, shall not burn them, but they will be preserved through that tribulation period. And God will be able to preserve some through it, because His purpose will be that through these, there will be 144,000 Billy Grahams that will cover the face of the earth, and as a world evangelist will carry the gospel to the corners of the earth. Do you see the point of the message this morning, my friend? God's ability is limited not by His power, but by His purposes. Anyone reads Daniel chapter 3 and soon finds themselves in the very midst of the situation. Because the fires of testing and disappointment and persecution and tribulation are something that every individual faces in this life. The fact is, my friend, that God is not able to keep you from that fiery furnace. It's because of His purpose. His purpose is, through that fiery furnace, to purify your faith, to cultivate it and mature it and develop it. His purpose is that through that fiery furnace to conform you more progressively to the very image of Jesus Christ. Peter says, do not think it strange when you find yourself in the midst of the fiery furnace of trials and testings and disappointments, as though some strange thing has come upon you. Expect it. God is not able to keep us from the fiery furnace of trials and tribulations, because His purpose is that through those fires He cultivates and develops faith and the characteristics of Jesus Christ. Sometimes God is not even able to deliver us out of those trials. He could not heal Paul's thorn in the flesh. He could not supply the need of Jacob and his family. He could not change the heart of Joseph's brethren, because of His purpose. In every occasion, He does not do it because it is contrary to His will. And God's ability is limited by His purposes, not by His power. He, of course, could have healed Paul in a moment. He could have changed the hearts of those brethren in a moment. But He was not able to do it because it was contrary to His purposes. And if you follow those illustrations through, you will discover that in each case there was a specific purpose that was involved in what God was not able to do. Sometimes God is able to deliver us out of those trials and tribulations. He was able to raise Hezekiah from his deathbed. He was able to release Peter from that high security Roman prison. He was able to do it because it was consistent with His purposes. My friend, this morning, if you find yourself in the midst of the fiery furnace, I want you to realize that you have a God whose power makes it possible for Him to do anything, but His purposes limit Him. He may deliver you from that trial. He may miraculously intervene to care for that particular need. If He does, it will be because it's consistent with His purpose. If He does not, then it will be because it is inconsistent with His purpose. And what the believer must do as he faces such a traumatic moment is quietly bow before that and say, Lord, I do not know what Your purpose is. I have all faith that if it is according to Your purpose, You are able to do it and You will do it. If it is not according to Your purpose, I know that You shall not do it, and I vow to accept Your purpose. I find the message strangely appropriate to me this morning, As many of you know, my father has been seriously ill for 3 years with cancer, paralyzed for 3 years in a hospital. Friday morning, he was put on the seriously ill list, critically ill, and the doctors advised that all of the family return home. And I made reservations to fly up yesterday. My sister, who lives close by, immediately went home and phoned last night as well as the night before and suggested that perhaps it would be wise for us just to wait until we get some further word. But I face that situation. I find myself in the very midst of the fiery furnace, uncertain as to what God's purposes are. I believe that God has the power, but I do not know that purpose. If it is according to his purpose, I know what he shall work in my father's life, today or tomorrow. What he shall work will be according to his purpose. And the call of the believer is to quietly bow before God's purpose and say, Lord, I accept that purpose. If it is your purpose to raise up my father, I know that you are able to do it. If it is not your purpose to raise up my father, I know that you shall not do it. And to bow before the purposes of God is an ultimate triumph in the life of a believer. We have a God, dear Christian friends, who is able. He has the power to do that which is absolutely impossible. He specializes in the impossible, but his ability is limited by his purposes. And when he does not work in your life, it is because it is contrary to his purpose. When he does work in your life, it is because it is according to his purpose. And what the believer must do is bow before that purpose and accept it and acknowledge it. When Samuel Rutherford was going through an exceedingly trying and testing time, and his faith was wavering and he was just about on his way out, God finally moved in and delivered him from it. And he said several years later he saw the purpose of that trial. Then he wrote in one of his lovely little letters how dangerous it is for a believer to try to read God's message through the envelope. What he was saying, of course, is that it takes time for God's purposes to be realized. You don't read God's messages through the sickness, through the trial, through the financial setback, through the business failure, through the loss of a loved one. You don't read God's purposes through the envelope. It takes time for those purposes to be realized. God was not able to save Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace because it was contrary to his purpose. He was able to deliver them out of the midst of it because that was according to his purpose. And the purpose emerges in the last scene. It is, of course, to be a testimony to Nebuchadnezzar. As Nebuchadnezzar looks at the evidence before him of a supernatural deliverance and he sees what has happened with his own eyes, he acknowledges that the God of these men has distinguished himself. He recognizes that this God has done what no other God could do, and then his decree is that he forbids anyone in all of the kingdom saying anything amiss against this God. But the tragedy is that although again Nebuchadnezzar has been convicted in his heart by what he has seen, he is not converted. Nebuchadnezzar never denies his own gods. He never enters into that personal relationship with this God. He simply is negative in all that he says and forbids saying anything amiss against the Hebrew God. Here is a man, my dear friend, who through the providential workings of God in his very court is absolutely overwhelmed at the supernatural powers of God and gives testimony to that impression, but is never converted to him at this particular moment. There is a great difference between conviction and conversion. It is very possible that the very fiery furnace that God has sent you into in your home or in your family has been designed by God in order to bring you to a place of conviction, so that you shall realize before him you are a sinner, so that you shall be brought humbly before him. It is very possible that that is the very purpose of that fiery furnace. It is possible that that deliverance that took place in your life this week, or that miraculous intervention of God, was designed by God to bring you to that place of conviction, so that you would acknowledge God as God, and you would bow humbly before him. But my dear friend, there is a great difference between being convicted and being converted. One is not converted until having been convicted of their sin and convinced that Jesus Christ died for them, that they have turned to him and personally received him as their personal Savior. God was not able to deliver his son from Calvary
His purpose was that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he should bear our sin in his own body. God was able to deliver his son out of the grave. His purpose is to provide a salvation and the forgiveness of sin for men. If you have never believed in Jesus Christ, my dear friend, it is that step that brings conversion in an individual's life. And we invite you this morning, having been convinced by the providential workings of God in your life, to come this morning and to receive him personally as your Savior, that you may know your sins forgiven and be the possessor of eternal life. Let's bow, shall we, and dismiss in prayer. Will you stand with me for our closing prayer? And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide upon each one who knows Jesus Christ. We pray, O Father, that each one who does not, this morning shall be brought to him, and shall receive him as their personal Savior. For we ask it in his name. Amen.